Lesson tonight is from Psalms 110, not Hebrews 5, but they go together. In fact, we'll even throw in Genesis 14. The very beginning of what Greg just got through reading goes back to Genesis early, where it says Melchizedek, he was, you notice, you know, this is, Psalms 110 has to do with a Masonic, you know, it's a psalm about the coming Messiah. I mean, there's a lot in this. He's a Messiah, he's a priest, he's a king, and it's after the order of Melchizedek, who was a king and a priest. He was the king of Salem, and he brought out bread and wine to Abraham. Now, he was a priest also of God the Most High. He blessed him, Abraham, and said, "Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered our enemies into your hand." This is right after Abraham went to rescue Lot, and Melchizedek met him when he came back out. Okay. In Psalms 110, it is not for any small reason that this psalm is the most quoted psalm in the New Testament. It's just seven verses, but it's really packed full of stuff, which is a testimony to its importance. It is prophetic of the Christ. It is to be noted also that, just a quick outline, the first four verses describe the dual office of the Messiah, that he's both priest and king, and his successful warfare is then briefly but effectively described in the last three verses, 5-7. It depicts his awesome wrath. And then finally, this psalm does not describe the total work of the promised one, that is Christ, but rather the primary conflict he will have with his enemies. Now, as we get into this, we'll just go verse by verse. The message and application of this: the Lord says to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy seat." Sound familiar? Some of the most familiar things we're going to find in the psalm. What is not apparent as you read this to begin with in English is that there are two different terms used for the word Lord. Okay, the first one, the Lord, is the word Yahweh, the personal name of God himself. Okay? The second is Adonai, which can either mean the respectful address to a superior. You'll find a lot of people being addressed as Lord in the Old and New Testament. But it's also a reference to the Lord in the highest sense. Okay? And it is this latter that is suggested by the context. Okay? So you have God, the Father, talking to Jesus as an equal. Okay? We'll see this, the word for says, I mean, there's a lot of unique things, is Nahum, and is rather unique. It refers to a prophetic oracle that is whispered in the ear, used mostly at the close of a communication. If you recall, a lot of times that the Old Testament, you know, they'll quote something that God said this, and then it goes, "As thus says the Lord." It's usually at the end. Well, this puts it, you know, at the very beginning. The Lord says, so it has a very unique position here. And then to sit at one's right hand is a distinct honor. You can look that up, Psalms 45:9 and 1 Kings 2:19. But in this instance, the honor is very unusual. Since the one addressed is termed Adonai, a Lord, as to rank on a par with the addresser, and he must therefore be regarded as divine. And then until, although the English word until seems to imply a limitation, you find this, which makes it interesting, in 1 Corinthians 15, where it talks about Jesus reigning until, then he takes, you know, all of his enemies are overcome, death included, and then he takes it all up to the Father, turns the kingdom over. Well, the Hebrew does not carry the same implication. It says neither that the action will continue, nor that it will not. So just because until there, it doesn't put a limitation on it. It doesn't mean that Jesus is going to reign and then it's going to stop reigning. He's going to reign at the right hand of God in perpetuity with God, you know, the Father. When Jesus quotes this passage to the Pharisees in Matthew 22, he pointedly states that it is prophetic, messianic, okay, which makes it unique in itself, being both a prophecy and a messianic prophecy. And his question drives home the fact that the Christ is is King David's superior. Okay? And thus can only be, again, divine. The Hebrew writer uses the fact that he sits on the right hand as an illustration that this one is God in full radiance, form, and glory. That's why it's used in Hebrews, the first chapter. And then I put this in, because in that context of Hebrews 1, you'll find in verse 8, the whole point of that context is proving the superiority of Christ, okay, over everything. And so in this context, and why we're drawing this out is the implications that Christ, the Messiah, is to be divine, is because here it goes, but of the Son, he says, the he pronoun there refers back to the Father, the God who spoke and whatever. He says of the Son, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. So this equates that ruling of being forever, not being a cut off until, and it addresses the Son as being equal with him as God. God calls the Son God. Okay? And the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. This goes along again with it, with this, verse 2, the Lord will stretch forth thy strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of thine enemies. So he's going to have a strong, powerful rule in the midst of those, that are against him. And he's going to be, far superior. Since this one sits at the right hand of the Father, all the power of God is extended to him, represented in the stretching forth of his scepter, so that he rules in strength even in the midst of his enemies, and they are merely his footstool. This rule extends from Zion. Thanks for the song, Ron. Closing song, Zion Calls. Okay. So the Lord will stretch forth thy strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of thy enemies. This rule extends from Zion. There is both a physical and a spiritual significance to this. The physical is Zion is a reference to David's city that was made the capital of the United Kingdom. Okay, so this is where, Zion is the mountain where David ruled from. And this is where the Messiah was going to rule from. But this is also a reference to the eternal spiritual city of New Jerusalem from which the Lord now rules. And I've given you also Hebrews 12 here, verse 22, writing to Christians. Notice, he says, you have come to Mount Zion. So it's not something to come. There's not a kingdom still to come or whatever. When Jesus came in the first century, it was to set up his kingdom to rule. And it's referred to then as the past tense. You have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, to spirits of righteous men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. All jammed in your midst. We're talking the church here. Right? Verse 3, thy people will volunteer freely in the day of thy power, in holy array from the womb of the dawn, thy youth are to thee as the dew. The Messiah's army swells with volunteers. Okay, you're not impressed. Let me put that another way. The chaotic term, when during the Napoleonic Wars, they used to send out press gangs from the ships. And any available young man, they used to kind of commandeer him. Other times they called Shanghai'd onto the ships to serve for 2 to 3, 4 years or something like that. They were called press gangs because they impressed them into service. So there's no pressing in here. They were not slaves pressed into service, rather freeborn citizens whose wills are influenced by God's holiness. Okay. Their holy array marks them as ready to engage in a higher warfare where certain moral qualifications need to be met to participate. Okay. So we'll add Hebrews 8. This is a quotation from Jeremiah, 18, something like that. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws into their minds. I will write them upon their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They shall not teach every one his fellow citizen and every one his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me from the least to the greatest. That is, as one comes into the new covenant, you're not born into it per se. You're added to it when you volunteer to come in. When you understand the gospel, you're called by the gospel, you agree that the holiness of God is something you want a part of, okay, you come in voluntarily. Okay, this was prophesied in the Old Testament, and this is what's being talked about here. Okay, this is what the church is made up of, volunteers. Okay, this is a privileged assembly. Okay, you're among people that want to respond to a higher calling, to be the kind of people that God intended you to be from the very beginning of time. Verse 3, thy people will volunteer freely. Okay, these volunteers will be born unto him from the first light of his day of power. Reference 2 Peter 1, where it talks about a new day dawning. Okay, these last days, as a sort of turn, there's going to be a sun coming up. If you ever get up really early in the morning, there's a first light. You can actually see an hour before the sun comes up. Okay, and this is what Christianity is. We're in that first light. Before we start a new day in eternity. Okay, and in that first light, these volunteers will be numerous and fresh as the dew. Yeah, that's the equating of it. They are those who have been born anew, and their numbers are as the host of the heaven. Okay, so you're not alone. And you start adding up all those people that have served God through history. Verse 4, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. Now he's referring to, God referring to my Lord. Thou art a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. God's word is irrevocable, since it is impossible for him to lie. Hebrews 6. It's just the fact that when God says something, it makes it so. And then when he starts getting in, opposing with an oath or a promise, the Hebrew writer says, by two imposing things, God has sworn. And it can't be revoked. If he promises something, if he says something's going to happen, just because he's God, it's going to be that way. Okay? And what he did with the Messiah, Christ, is that he swore you'd be a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. This verse is quoted by the writer of Hebrews also to make the point of a new priesthood for spiritual Israel, whereby they had a new high priest in this Messiah, or Messiah, who is greater than Abraham and Levi, thus sets aside the old law while bringing in a better covenant. This is the way he illustrates it. Have you ever seen one of these before? A little Chuska doll. Russians sell these by the boatload. Yeah. The idea is, okay, this is Levi. Okay, this is what the Hebrew writer explains. Levi is in the loins of Abraham. So when Melchizedek came, and Abraham bowed down to Melchizedek, he showed the Melchizedek priesthood to be greater than the Levitical priesthood, because he's making the Levitical priesthood bow down also. Okay? So Jesus couldn't be, anyway, a priest after the order of Aaron or the Levites, because he wasn't born of the tribe of Levi, born of Judah, David's tribe. So this whole thing is a setup for a greater covenant, for a greater priesthood. A priesthood where the high priest, Christ, is going to be a priest forever. It makes him superior to all other high priests. And he's going to be forever before God. And it's an everlasting priesthood. It doesn't die. Therefore, it's a better covenant. Then, why the Lord is at thy right hand, he will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. At the right hand has been determined to emphasize both power and authority of action. Here it is stated that what the Messiah priest king will do in his day of wrath. He will shatter kings. You know, sometimes, you know, kingdoms move in and they can't quite oust, you know, the conquered kingdom, and they kind of live together. Okay, this is how the Philistines got where they were. They were a very mighty nation. They'd walked through several dynasties, kingdoms, and conquered them, moving from off into the Mediterranean across to, they were the death of the Hittites. Okay. And Mari and whatever, and they threw everything they had at the Egyptians, and the Egyptians held. So the Philistines had to settle on the coast. You know, always a little bit of tension there. Well, this word, you know, shatter means to smite the head or loin as to break their power permanently. So even though he's ruling in the midst of his enemies, it's not like, you know, he hadn't conquered them, he's devastated them. So other things vividly portrayed as to what God will do in his day of wrath. These are some other ideas where the day of wrath of God is mentioned in the Old Testament. Talking about taking a sickle to the nations and making earth and heaven tremble. Joel 3, 9 through 16. Pursuing his enemies into the darkness to make a complete end while preparing their grave. Nehemiah 1, 8 through 14. And cutting off all nations and devour them in the fire of his zeal. Zephaniah 3, 7 through 8. So it's an awesome thing that's being predicted here. You know, Christ is a conquering king. He will judge among the nations. He will fill them with corpses. He will shatter the chief men over a broad country. This verse now adds but another perspective to what will happen in the day of wrath. The Messiah will judge the nations. Okay? He will scatter their dead bodies everywhere and fill their streets with corpses. Now, this can be understood any way you want to. Okay? For sure, God will overthrow the powers of kings and priests so that he will reign spiritually. I mean, nothing can stand it up spiritually. But just the way people react, practically, this will have a literal consequence just because his enemies tend to be physical in their violence. And therefore, there's going to be violence involved. And a lot of times, the violence comes as a blowback to their own stuff. You know, other countries or whatever get in the way, other nations, and there's a violent upheaval. And God can use that. Okay, but the predominant thing that's important is the spiritual aspect. In fact, they have something on the History Channel this week about God versus Satan. Never happened. Never happened. There's no equating of powers. God shows up, the devil's gone. Okay. The heads, collectively, chief men of nations, will be dealt with severely to a great extent over a broad country. What is being said is that this anointed one's province includes all judgments over kings and nations. Now, the kingdom of God will rule over the world. Okay. And this is what should be perceived, even though, you know, things look a little sour and weird around the world right now, it's still God's kingdom that's prevailing. And that's what you want to be a part of. Because all these kingdoms around us eventually are going to fall, fail, you know, cease to exist. But God's kingdom is eternal. In the final analysis, it's going to be the only one left. Okay? And his war with them will not result in a stalemate. Okay? It's going to be overwhelming. He will shatter them completely and decisively. Okay? He will drink from the brook by the wayside, therefore he will lift up his head. This psalm now ends on a significantly triumphant note. Okay, the Messiah moves to the forefront of the conflict. He drinks from the brook as Gideon did just before vanquishing a vast army with only 300. Okay. So it's an allusion, you know, to other times in history. I mean, when Gideon wanted to go to war with all of his enemies, God had to winnow down his army to just 300, and they still won decisively because God was on their side. Judges 15, 19. Yet he does not drink from exhaustion as did Samson. Notice, you know, the description here. He rather carries on with wholesome self-confidence and energy. His head is lifted up, empowered by his heavenly Father, just as David in his time lifted up his head against his enemy by the strength of God. So even more will the Messiah lift up his head against his own generation. Few psalms cram so much depth and truth and insight into themselves as this little gem with only seven verses. I mean, it's got some major topics that it's dealing with. Yet there is even more to be realized. Notice, David addresses all this to his heir, Jesus. Okay? 1,000 years before his birth. So as a prophecy, it's something that looks far into the future. It's, you know, double. Again, it's one of those type antitype. David to his descendant, and he's really talking with God. You know, it's really God speaking to his descendant. So it's two levels that it's working at. This is absolutely without parallel, and thus qualifies not only as a prophecy, but a type antitype in most messianic, you know, most messianic way. No wonder it is so often quoted for the gospel of Jesus Christ, and so for so many various reasons. You know, it just, the whole gospel springs from this. Now, I think that's it. Yeah, there we go. Invitation. Oh, we're about to sing Zion's Call. Again, from what was literally the throne of David, now spiritually, from the heart of the kingdom of God, God calls down to us. He invites us into an incredible era. These last days of the kingdom of God, although they're 2,000 years old, they stand as the epitome of human history. And not only has God put everything into it that's necessary, what we've seen is when we start to do what is right, I mean, we've got an example of Israel. When Israel followed God, Israel prospered. You know, as a small nation, but God made it powerful and rich in the midst of giants. David ruled in the midst of his enemies. Assyrians to the north, Babylonians to the east, Egyptians to the south, Hittites to the north. In the midst of those enemies, he ruled. Okay. But when they crossed God, they went into eventually captivity. And that's the same for the church now. We have the ability, when we put God's kingdom forward, when we put it first in our lives, when we work to build up the church, we'll have times of prosperity. I mean, that's one of the reasons why this nation began to be a great nation, because our founding fathers gave themselves over to God's will. And he blessed this nation. Now that our rulers are moving away from God, you know, the nation's beginning to slide. We can make it greater, but it doesn't matter. We can make the church what it should be. And as long as that survives, that's all that matters, especially as we're a part of it. Okay. So the call is kind of double, not only to be a part of that which serves you best, God and the church, but also it's a call for you to serve God to the best of your ability through the church. If there's anything we can do to help, you know, along these lines, if you need prayers, if you need classes, whatever, let us know as we stand to sing.